Undoubtedly, some of you are inclined to look at the order of service in the bulletin, and you would see that the Lord's table is in the order next. But I would like to take a few minutes here and just maybe set our minds thinking about the fact that the Lord's table is an important part of our day, not just a minimal part of our service. We find the words, this is my body which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. Many of us have heard those words repeatedly as we've had the opportunity to be around the Lord's table. And I want us to drop back a little bit in our thinking and maybe have you engage with the idea of something that changed at Christ's death. We'll unpack that a little bit here. While I was in New York with the family, we had the opportunity to play some games. My daughter-in-law got a couple of new games for Christmas, and she was eager to play that when we had a crew of people there. And I don't know what that is like for you. Somebody tells me they've got a new game, and you go, well, we've got to learn how to play this thing. You listen for the rules, and you're trying to pay attention, and I've done this my whole life. As a kid, I was learning games, and it doesn't get any easier. Somebody decided they're going to make the rules for how a game is played, and you're supposed to kind of catch on quickly so that you can engage in the activity. And so I played games that I didn't know. Quiddler is a new game. I never knew how to play that before. And then the Disney version of Family Feud. I volunteered to be the host. That suited me quite well. I'm not necessarily well-versed in all things Disney. And then I learned neither were a bunch of other people, so I could have fit in just well there. But all that to say that it took me back, though, because I remember when I was younger and I tried to learn how to play chess. Now, how many of you do not know how to play chess? Can I see your hands? All right, we got a few here. Now let me just highlight a couple of things. Say, here's the general idea. You got two opposing teams or kingdoms competing for supremacy. The objective, you got to capture the king of the opposing team. And you've got this game board that is checkerboard. It's 64 squares, two different colors. And each team has 16 pieces. They've got to go in a right order, and the first two lines of the playing board is for one team, the other is across the table, the other person plays, and so you're well on your way to mastering chess with those instructions. Well, maybe you need another piece. In fact, if I were giving you some rules here, those that would be the start out, and then we have these other pieces. Well, there they all are. I should have let them come up one at a time. But we've got a king, and he can move one open space in any direction, forward, backward, side. It doesn't matter. And we've got one queen, very valuable player, and the queen can move anywhere from 1 to 7 squares. You can't move more than that; you'll be off the board. In any direction, queen is valuable. You got two bishops. You got a black bishop and a white bishop. They move only on diagonal lines, on whether the white squares or the black squares, depending on how they're set up. And then you've got these knights. Those are always fun. They kind of move in an L shape. You move one square in one direction and two in another, or two in one direction and one another. And they can hop over your own team or other players. They are not bound by that. And then you got two rooks, one at each end, or castles, they're sometimes called. And they move in straight lines, forward and horizontal, up and down the board that way. They cannot move on a diagonal. You've got 8 pawns. And the pawns move out 1 square at a time, only forward, except for the first move. You could do 2 if you want to. And if you are capturing, or you can only capture with a pawn on a diagonal. And And I can see the glazed over look by those of you. Can we get on with the introduction and forget this part? Now, it's pretty complex. But let's say that instead of this, I am showing you the pieces and say, okay, this is another step closer. You've got the rules now on the sheet of paper right there. And so right over here on this side, we've got the pawn. That's when you got eight of those. Right next to it's that looks like a castle turret kind of thing, and that's the rook. You got two of those. The tall one with the cross on top, that's the king. You got to protect him in the game, and right next to the king is the queen. Very valuable spot, and you only get one queen. The bishops, you get two of those, and that horse-looking character there is the knight. And that brings a level of understanding if you're looking at the rules and saying, okay. And then we put it on the board, and you can see the setup for it. And let's say you are on your way, and of course you're looking, trying to figure out how this all fits together, and you start playing the game, and it takes you a while to get into understanding the strategy of it and how the different pieces fit together. But if you work at it, you will learn how to play chess. And you may need those guidelines on how the various pieces move at the beginning, then you're going to understand some. Now, let's suppose that someone comes in someday, takes your little sheet with all the rules on it and just tears it in half and sets it aside and says, we aren't doing this game. That one's got a lot of challenges to it. There's another game that we're going to play. But we aren't using those same moves anymore. This one, well, it's still on a checkerboard, but something's dramatically different here. We still have two teams, but it's really different. We aren't even using all the squares now, and we certainly aren't using the same number of people or player pieces that way. It looks very simplified, so much so that most grade schoolers and young kids can get a hang of this game pretty easily, too. Oh, there's some strategy, but it's not nearly as hard to learn this game as it is chess. I'm using that because when Christ died, it was a game changer. And what was the methodology before was kind of torn and set apart. And it's a pretty fascinating process because we will read in the story about how, let me find this spot. It's in Hebrews 10, you know it because we've referenced it many different times. I should have marked it first. But in Hebrews 10, it gives you this little statement. I should have marked this. There it is. Therefore, brothers, since we have been at confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that is opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of our faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. That idea of the veil that is his flesh is held up as saying, things have changed because of this. That's the image I want to go with today. And think about this. The veil was torn. What veil are we talking about? Hang with me here. Let's go back in history a little bit. An artist rendering of what the tabernacle was like. What was the purpose of the tabernacle? How did that happen? Well, when the Israelites were delivered out of Egyptian slavery, they crossed the Red Sea. They're getting this taste of a new food called manna. And God said, I'm going to lead you to the land that I promised to give Abraham. And I told Isaac about it, and I told Jacob about it, and it will be yours to inherit. And on the way there, we're going to stop at this place, and Moses was leading them to the mountain of God, Mount Sinai. And Moses received from the Lord more than the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are what we think of oftentimes when we think about that law. But there were plenty of things that were given. One of those things in description was the tabernacle. Now, this little, probably poorly done artist rendering of the tabernacle gives you an idea. I really doubt that center part of the tabernacle had a pointed ceiling, you know, roof line like that. And I have to smile when I look at all those uniform white tents. It kind of looks like a Boy Scout jamboree camp or something. I don't know, but you get the idea of what was there. Where did that come from? That came from God to Moses to the nation. And the purpose for that was to say, okay, God, the Holy One, that is going to lead us by this pillar cloud in the daytime and a visible fire pillar at night, is going to be in the center of our camp. So the camp is going to be all around this tent, tabernacle, this meeting place. I want to be in the midst. But there are some barriers set up. You got the curtain, the outer curtain. And inside that outer curtain area, there is another component to that. And as you look at this, you say, yeah, that's pretty much what I remember from Sunday school lessons about the tabernacle. And we know they've got that seven candlestick menorah thing in that inner area, and they got the table of showbread, and there's an altar out there. You can see that. And what we lose sight of is the sizing. Because Scripture defines how big it was supposed to be, about 150 feet by 75 feet. That curtained off area is that big. And so they had their boundaries. You couldn't just come in any old way into that spot. There was one entrance area. You can see that in this artist rendering. They had the courtyard roped off, and then there's the other parts, and they're each having a specific purpose in mind. The priests and the Levites were the ones that were supposed to care for the needs of either setting it up or functioning in that area. And there were special clothing that was to be worn. And all of that was described there. Different procedures, grain offerings and sacrifices, sometimes big animals, sometimes little ones. But there were always definite lines of separation. For in that inner tent, there was a spot called the holy place. There's a little different rendering of it. And don't worry about not being able to see all the fine print in this image. But you can see a little different shape to it. And they kind of peeled it back. And you can see that they had in this holy place an area that was there. And that's what we want to talk about. There's where the curtain shows up. This veil shows up. What was that like? Well, in Exodus 25, we find, or 26, I'll read it this way. You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it, and you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold, on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the Ark of the Testimony, or the Ark of the Covenant, in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate you, the holy place, from the most holy place. You got that? There's a most holy place and then a general spot that has entitled the holy place. And you shall set on the table outside the veil the lampstand, and on the south side of the tabernacle, opposite the table, you shall put the table on the north side for the showbread. You make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, embroidered with needlework. But this description of this curtain, Josephus tells us about it. He said the way that that was woven together was extremely tight, so much so that it wound up being about 4 inches thick. And Josephus said, if you tied a horse on each side of this curtain, if it was laid out there, and you sent them pulling on it, they would not be able to pull this thing apart. It was tight, and it was beautiful. And it was the wall, a curtain, that separated the holy place from the most holy. It was a spot where you had to find out why was this necessary. And it's no different than the tabernacle. There's boundaries out there because God is holy and people are not. So yes, God wanted to be in the midst. He wanted to be with them. But there was this problem that they couldn't enjoy fellowship it that way. So, what are the significant things about that curtain? That was the barrier. You don't go behind that curtain. When that pillar descended on there, and there was the glory of God displayed in that Ark of the Covenant, where the mercy seat was, the Day of Atonement, the high priest went in. If he didn't do it right, he would be killed. We've got how many people in the wilderness? Probably a couple million. Oh, and that tabernacle. You can see the little dimensions there. You could fit 4 tabernacles inside our standard football field. It'd fit in there fairly nicely. You even have some walk space between the side to side. And so it fits in about a fourth of a football field. So just imagine then, you've got that little tent area in the midst of a couple million people. That holy place and the most holy place. I've marked it off here. The Holy of Holies would be about this big, from this point to this point. That's all the bigger it was. And if you go right from the edge of this platform area up to the top step up here, right here. So we've got this square here. That's all the bigger that the Holy of Holies was. A very defined spot that represented God's presence. 2 million people know where that spot is. There's a curtain that says you cannot go behind here. That curtain was unique. The curtain actually was in the area of the mercy seat. But the outside was the restriction area. And the only person that came in was the high priest on the Day of Atonement. That same pattern was set up then when David, the king, wanted to build a house suitable for God, the temple. And he was allowed to plan it, and he was allowed to organize it, but he was not allowed to build it. And so Solomon, his son, did so. And the descriptions for the tabernacle are amazing, but so is the temple itself. In fact, we've got maybe a picture, a model of what that would have been like. And again, who knows exactly how the appearance was, but this is an attempt to describe what that area inside the temple would look like that way. The holy place was 30 by 30 in the temple, a little bigger, but the same idea, still having a curtain there that was used. However, 2 Kings 25, we find out what happened. When Nebuchadnezzar's army came in and destroyed the area, It says, in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down, and all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. They plundered that. The Ark of the Covenant, the other things were taken from there, and part of those came back later on, Scripture records. You find this awful event happening at the hand of the Babylonians. Let's jump ahead. Now in Herod's palace, time of Christ, it was built. Herod probably did so because of a political maneuver more than any interest in worship that way, but he used the same patterns, some of the same things that were there. Interestingly, some of that same structure was there with the curtain. There wasn't any Ark of the Covenant in Herod's temple. Who knows what happened to that? But there was this imagery. Do not forget that there's this separation between a holy God and sinful man. And it required blood sacrifices, and you had to bring that Passover lamb in for just such a purpose. Now, keep in mind that this pattern had been going on for about 1,500 years. And then we come to Jesus Christ. And we read in Hebrews that the veil was his flesh, representing the humanity of Christ. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through the flesh. Jesus' veil hid the glory of the deity. It's pulled back maybe a little bit on the Mount of Transfiguration, but for the most part, that flesh veiled the glory of God. And yet he was God. And when he was put to death, it was a fascinating, traumatic, awe-inspiring event recorded in Scripture. I don't know what that looked like either. But here's what happened. Matthew 27, verse 51. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man's calling for Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, yielding up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Imagine that. Luke says something very, very similar in his account in Luke 23. The curtain of the temple was torn in two, and Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. This death opened a new and living way into the presence of God. And at the same time, changed the purpose. There's no need for the temple and the sacrificial system any longer. It was done. Jesus did not come in order to set a good example for any of us. That was not it. We use two words, vicarious and substitutionary atonement. Vicarious, acting on the behalf of another, but substituting. We did not have to pay the penalty ourselves. I ran across one interesting observation I don't know that you could build a strong case from Scripture, but a cultural peace. In that day, when a father lost a child or had some traumatic event, he would grab his outer robe and just tear it. And he said it, when this gentleman was reading this section, he said it's almost like when the father saw his son's death, it tore the curtain, opened up this way and said, there's a new game. Yeah, it's hard. And yet, it provides a new and living way. When we think about the implications of this veil being torn, where we have access to the Father in this kind of way, it's pretty impressive. You can talk to the Father directly. We do not need any sacrifices. We need no other mediator. That's done. We can talk to him anytime, any place. Let that sink in on you. You don't need somebody to act on your behalf to represent you before a holy God any longer. The separation that was built in from the time of the tabernacle until Herod's time and Jesus' death on the cross was always there. You can't just go talk to a holy God. You've got to come acknowledging your own shortcomings, your own failures. Here's my lamb without blemish. Here are my turtle. Here are my sin offerings. Here are my grain offerings. I am such a sinner, I cannot come into his presence without a priest and without something to show that I am completely opposite of what a holy God is. And here we have, no, you can talk to him anytime. You can make any request of him. If you're lacking wisdom, James put it this way, if you let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. In John 14, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. He also, number three, with this kind of provision, you have no need to worry about resources. His resources are way better than anything you and I have. I think that's why Paul said, but my God will supply all your needs in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. We have this access. There are so many benefits that come along that way that it's pretty impressive. Number four, you don't have to worry about a status change in his family based upon your performance. See, it's not dependent upon how well you can keep the law or you miss the law any longer. You don't have to be worried about being shoved off to the side, being moved out. It doesn't happen that way. John 10:28-29, they shall never, never perish. No one is able to pluck them out of my hand or my Father's hand. Those are concrete promises right there. I don't have to worry about that. And then when we think about what lies ahead for us, we're guaranteed access to the Father's house for eternity. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to myself. So, we're coming to the table. We have this opportunity now to do something as a church family. This is the Lord's table, not Calvary's. The things that we do here, we do because it's what the Lord instructed his followers to do. And who is it open for? It is open to those that have been redeemed, those that are walking in fellowship with him. And the reason why I know that that is a requirement, not just having trusted Christ, but walking in a way that honors the Lord, is because that's what's stated in 1 Corinthians. You don't blow off areas of your life and say, well, it doesn't matter if I'm living with these sinful patterns here and I'm content to do so. Because Paul said to the Corinthians, if you do that, God's going to be dishonored in that. For this reason, some of you have died because you've taken it too lightly. So I put that out there as well. What's it mean to be a follower of Christ? That you know that he died on the cross? Lots of people knew Jesus died on the cross. Even in Jesus' day, they watched him die. So that historical acknowledgement isn't what's being talked about here. It's having the trust that he died in your place, that he died because of your sin. He took that penalty. When you have that intentional, specific act of trust, this table then is for you. So in our congregation, we may have people here today that haven't reached that point yet. That's fine. You're welcome to observe what's happening, but when that tray comes by, just let it go right on by. No one is looking at you to say, that person didn't take anything. Oh, that person did. No, this is very personal. It's between you and God. In fact, the teaching of Scripture would say, be careful. Don't do it too quickly, too easily that way. I know that each of us, in the course of our life, from the last communion service we observed together to this one, have sinned. And you can use this time as well to ask God to say, Lord, where have I disappointed you with my actions? Where are my sinful patterns and thoughts and behaviors cropped up? Can you bring those to my mind and confess, repent from those? You'll have an opportunity to do that. We're going to bow our heads in just a moment and do just that. And then I'm going to ask our men, Pastor Zach and our deacons, to come, and we will move into the Lord's table together. But take these moments just to quiet your hearts and examine your life.